is righteousness. I have 6 points, so let's pray. A gracious and everlasting Father, as we sit here before the throne of grace, as we sit before the Lord, we ask that you would grant us, O Father, wisdom and understanding and insight. For myself, O Father, that Father, that I might be free from this need that I often feel to speak before men and not before God, to please men and not to please God. And Father, it is a struggle. And I pray that you would subdue that fleshy desire in me, that what would come forth would be simply the word of God, and that you would speak to our hearts, each and every one, that we might leave this place encouraged and strengthened, and that something of the wonder of it all, the glory of Christ, might be put in our hearts and in our minds, and then we might leave this place strengthened and encouraged with the wonder of your grace today. So help us, we pray, both the speaker and the listener. In Jesus' name, amen. I said I have 6 points in my sermon today. You know, I don't get to speak very often, so I thought today that I would do 2 sermons and 3 points each. So I hope you don't have a roast in the oven. But I do have 6 points, and I'm just going to mention them briefly. Righteousness defined, righteousness denied, righteousness demanded, righteousness, that's the first sermon. Second sermon, righteousness demonstrated, righteousness distributed, and finally, righteousness delighted in. Righteousness delighted in. First of all, righteousness defined. In order to help us to understand how this particular word is being used in the passage, it's good to understand what the word righteousness means in and of itself. It's a very important word. It's used hundreds of times in the scriptures. And so it's important to understand it. Now the word, the Greek word is dikaios, and literally the word means straight or just. It means just or right. Hence we get the word righteous. It means right. Something that's straight. Think of something that is perfectly straight. In the secular sense, in ancient Greek, in the secular world, the word was used very commonly, and it had the idea of a straight line or a right measurement. So you can see what the word means in and of itself, a straight line in a right measurement. But in the Bible is, the word righteous is always used in a moral sense, not in a secular sense, but in the moral sense, to refer to that which is morally straight, if you will, or morally pure, morally perfect. And so to be a righteous person means to be an upright person, someone who is morally perfect. And it's important to know that righteous is one of those all or nothing words, in that one is either perfectly righteous or not righteous at all. You can't be partly righteous. You can't be 99 and 44, 100% pure like Ivory Soap. Righteousness doesn't work that way. You can't be 99 and 44, 100% pregnant, can you? I mean, it doesn't work. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. It's one of those all or nothing words. And so righteousness is the same kind of thing. You're either all righteous or you're not righteous at all. And so that's righteousness defined. In a biblical sense. It's an all or nothing word. It means to be morally perfect. Second point, that's the first point. Second point, righteousness denied. Righteousness denied. And that's found in verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is how many righteous? None. No one. None is righteous. No, not one. Not one righteous person. And so that's why I'm entitling this point, Righteousness Denied. We're denied righteousness. We can't stand in that particular position. And now that we better understand the definition of righteousness, then it's not hard, is it, to see why the Bible says that there's none righteous. It follows from the definition. If righteous means morally perfect and pure, then nobody is going to be able to make the grade. But you know, it's not as if we're reading really close, is it? It's not as if we're, you know, almost righteous, or there's anyone who's almost righteous, but you know, not quite able to make that last little step. If you read verses 12 to 15, the verses that follow, when the statement that no one is righteous, it says in verse 12 that all have turned aside. Together they have become what? Worthless in the eyes of God, according to the word of God. No one does good, not even one. Look what it says in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It doesn't sound like someone who is really close to righteous, does it? No. According to God's word, we are far from righteous. Now, you know, it's amazing, though, in spite of what the scripture says here, it's amazing how many people think that they're pretty close. Bible calls that self-righteousness, doesn't it? Adam and I have often done the good person test with people. We ask people, well, you know, let's take the good person test. Do you consider yourself a good person? Yes, I do. Well, let's take the test. Have you ever told a lie? Well, I mean, you know, just a wee little white lie one time, you know. And have you ever stolen anything? Oh, I mean, I stole a pencil off of my neighbor's desk one time when I was a kid in school. I mean, you know, other than that, you know, people are very, very quick to defend their righteousness. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty darn close to it, is often what you hear. But the fact is, clearly, from God's word, there is none righteous. And the purpose of the law, the purpose of God's law, according to verses 19 and 20, was to show us exactly that fact, that none of us is righteous. Look what it says. It says, now we know, after this terrible indictment, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that what? Every mouth may be stopped. People would be speechless. There's nothing that we can say in defense of ourselves. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never meant to make someone righteous. It was meant to reveal to us, to the Jewish people, but to us also, it was meant to show us our unrighteousness. You see, the law, with all of his righteous demands, it's sort of like an object lesson. It paints a picture of exactly what a righteous person looks like. There's a sense in which the law does that. A righteous person is someone who loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul. He has no place in his heart for lesser gods, for idols. a righteous person. Has no place for that type of thing. He has no place for the pleasures of sin for a season. He wouldn't even dream of taking his Lord's name in vain. But he reverences that name above every other name that is named. He always sets a day aside for meditation and for worship, the fourth commandment. He honors his father and mother, the fifth commandment. He would never think of disobeying his parents or doing anything to bring dishonor or reproach on them. Not only would he never murder someone, but he would never even belittle or ridicule another person. And Jesus said that that is like murder in the heart, he tells us in Matthew. And he would never dream of committing adultery or even allow such a thought to be considered, even for a second. A righteous person would never steal anything. He wouldn't tell even the tiniest little white lie because he loves the truth so much that he would rather die than compromise that truth. You see, the law is a picture of a righteous person. And it makes it clear to us that we've all broken it. And we've broken it many times. And we've broken it in many, many ways. Is it any wonder that verse 20 declares that no human being will be justified? And that word means declared righteous in God's sight. And that every mouth will be stopped. It's not hard to see why. The Bible says that when you understand what righteousness really looks like according to the law of God. When you understand how lofty and how high its demands are, not only in terms of our outward behavior, but even more importantly, in terms of our inward attitudes as well. And, you know, that's the hard part, isn't it? The inward. The Pharisees were really good at the outward requirements, you know, at least appearing to obey the outward demands of the law. But the inward demands were another matter altogether, weren't they? Jesus told them that they were like whitewashed graves. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. You know, when I was first saved, a lot of the outward stuff, you know, the binge drinking, the smoking, the cussing, and a lot of other forms of outward immorality, you know, I was able to deal with all that easily and right away. They fell away very quickly. But you know, brethren, to this day, I struggle with the inward pride and the judgmental and the arrogance and all the other inward sins. I'm still struggling with the same ones that I struggled with at the beginning. And so it's the inward, isn't it? The inward demands of the law. And of course, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes that from the heart proceeds all of these other terrible sins. Now, over the years, you know, I've known several people, actually quite a few people who profess faith in Christ, but could never seem to get past, you know, their addictions. They could never seem to get free of some of these outward manifestations of sin that they had when they came to Christ. I was talking, actually, to one of those individuals very recently, and I had to say to him, you know, if your faith in Christ isn't strong enough to give you victory over the easy stuff, you know, the easy stuff, the addictions and these types of things, if your faith in Christ is not strong enough to get you over that, what are you going to do? How are you going to make progress with the hard stuff in the Christian life, the inward attitudes? And I urged him at that time to make his calling and election sure, to make sure that he is a Christian. Because the outward, my friends, is a lot easier deal, I have found, and I'm sure you have too, than the inward. And so that's righteousness denied. I wanted to communicate that to all of us. We are all under this. We are all under sin, as it says in verse 9. We have charged both Jews and Greeks and everyone that we are all under sin and there are no exceptions. Now here's, if this sounds a little difficult, it sounds a little disheartening, you can cheer up because it's going to get worse. Because my next point, that point was righteousness denied. My next point is righteousness demanded. Righteousness demanded. And that's verses 19 and 20. Look what it says, and we read it already. We know that the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. That speaks of accountability. And the whole world may be held, what? Accountable, or another translation puts it, may be found guilty before God. So righteousness, although we don't have it, it is still demanded. And that's what I mean when I say righteousness demanded. God requires righteousness. But just in case that passage is not clear enough, I'd like you to turn to another passage that puts it even more clearly, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I can't think of a verse that says it more clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says this. Well, it simply says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? How could it be made any clearer than that? And so we can see the problem. It's very, very obvious. According to the Bible, God demands that in order to inherit the kingdom of God, a person must be righteous. But according to the same Bible, there is no one who is righteous. Houston, we have a problem. We've got a problem. God is demanding something that we don't have. And you know, often when you try to explain that God requires righteousness in order to enter heaven, but no one possesses it, people will often respond by saying something like this, oh, But my God would never do that. That's not fair. My God wouldn't do a thing like that. And you know, when people say that to me, that my God would never do that, I always say, I agree with you completely. Your God would never do that. And the reason your God would never do that is because your God doesn't exist. That God only exists in your mind and your imagination. But the God of the Bible, my friends, is the one that we have to deal with. And it's true. You know, we don't want a God who requires things of us that we don't have, do we? We want a God who's sort of an equal opportunity God. You know, we want a God who's fair. It's not fair that God would command something that I can't give him in order to enter the kingdom. Now, personally, I'm glad God's not fair. Because, you see, if God were fair, I'd be in hell right now, folks. If God were fair, I'd be in hell. And guess what? So would you. You'd be in hell, too. I thank God God is not fair. You see, if God were fair, he would have destroyed the human race in the flood. The whole human race. He wouldn't have spared anybody if he was fair. It's not fair that eight people got spared and all the rest died. You see, fairness is something that only applies to sinful people, folks. It doesn't apply to God. There are some things that God is bound to be. God is bound to be just. God must be just. God must be holy. But God is under no moral obligation to be fair. And that would, maybe that's another sermon someday, you know, the unfairness of God. And maybe sometime I could talk about how God is unfair and how fortunate it is for us that he's not fair, that he doesn't treat everybody the same. Fourthly, so we had righteousness denied, righteousness demanded. Now, righteousness demonstrated. Righteousness demonstrated. And that's verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or demonstrated apart from the law. Notice what it says there. And I want to really focus on that phrase. The righteousness of God. Let's be clear what this is talking about. It refers to the righteousness that belongs to God. It's God's own righteousness, his own character. You see, God alone demonstrates to us or manifests to us what righteousness actually looks like. There's no righteousness anywhere on earth, but God shows us what it's like. He alone is straight. He alone is pure. He alone, as it says in the book of James, he alone is without variance or shadow of turning. And so it's talking about the very character of God. It's nothing less than God's own moral perfection. That's what true righteousness is. And only God possesses it. Now, it wasn't always that way. There was a time when man possessed as much righteousness as God. And I'm talking about Adam and Eve before they fell. You see, Adam and Eve were righteous, truly righteous before they sinned. They were sinless. They were perfect. There wasn't the slightest stain. There wasn't the smallest imperfection in their character. Imagine what it must have been like to be Adam and Eve before they fell. Imagine the fellowship that they would have enjoyed with God in their righteous, unfallen condition in which they stood. Imagine the happiness that they would have experienced in fellowship with God. John Piper said this, one of his most famous statements. We are most satisfied in God when he is most glorified in us. We are most satisfied in God when he is most glorified in us. Adam and Eve would have known more than anyone else who ever lived what that must have felt like to be truly satisfied that way, completely satisfied in God before they fell in their righteous condition. But of course we know what happened. They sinned. And the whole human race sinned in them and fell with them. And righteousness was lost. It was lost. But here's the really good thing. It wasn't forever. Because of the grace of God, it was lost, but not forever. Because, and this is really the soul of the gospel, that very perfect, spotless righteousness that only God possesses, and that we lost in the fall as a result of our sin and became enemies of God and subject to his wrath, can be regained. That's really what the good news is all about. It talks about regained righteousness. That's what this passage is all about. And so that's my next point. Number 5, righteousness distributed. Righteousness distributed. We've been denied it. We don't have it. But God in his mercy distributes righteousness. And that's really the message of verse 22. I love that verse. Verse 22. Because the heart of this passage, indeed the heart of everything that Paul said, is this very verse. It speaks of the righteousness of God. And we saw what that was. It's God's own righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith, not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who what? Believe. The righteousness of God for all who believe. righteousness distributed. If verses 21 to 26 contain the heart of the gospel, then verse 22 is the very soul of the gospel. You see, everything Paul says in this passage about the unrighteousness of man and his guilt, and even in chapters 1 and 2, if you go back and read the first two chapters of the book in Rome, of Romans, where he talks about the wrath of God that is revealed because of the unrighteousness of men, and how we are storing up wrath for ourselves in chapter 2 because of our unrighteousness. Everything he has said up to this point is just the lead up. It's just the prelude to this glorious declaration in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What an amazing thing that is. And you know, brethren, we need to pause. We need to ponder. We need to meditate upon this astounding truth. Think of people you know. Think of people you know. Good people. That nice little old lady who lives down the street who makes those wonderful chocolate chip cookies. You know who I mean. She'd never think of hurting a fly. Or that real nice little boy, you know, that shovels the snow in the wintertime for that nice old lady. And who is so good to his parents. He obeys his parents so well. Or that nice husband and wife who volunteer at the food bank so selfishly. What do all of those people share in common? Are they nice people? Yes, they share that. They're all nice people. Are they good, decent folk? Yes, yeah. But what else? One more thing they all share in common. What is it? According to the Word of God, they are all what? Unrighteous. They are all unrighteous. And the Bible says that no unrighteous person can enter the kingdom of God. That's the dilemma. That's the bad news. That's the basic fundamental problem of mankind. But the good news, against that backdrop, against that darkness, is verse 22. The righteousness of God, distributed, available to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. They say that the brighter the sunshine, the darker the shadow it casts. And you know, it's the same with the gospel. When we realize how dark is the stain, how dark is the shadow, we're ready to see how bright the sun of the gospel, the good news of a restored righteousness in Jesus Christ is all about. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. No distinction. And of course, in the original context, it was the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. But it's very clear, this is not just them, it's everyone. It's all who believe. There is no distinction. Righteousness is free for the taking. Two things I want to say before I go on. Two things very briefly I want to say concerning the righteousness of God through faith from this passage. Number one, notice it's through faith, not by faith. It says that, doesn't it? It says the righteousness of God through faith. Might sound a little nitpicky, but that's a very, very important distinction. We are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 might be a good idea to turn to it. A lot of people have memorized that. For by grace you have been saved, what? Through faith and not of yourselves. It's important to keep that. Keep your ducks in line here. Faith is the conduit through which the cause of salvation, the grace of God, flows. Am I making that clear? It's the avenue, the pipe, if you will, through which the grace of God that brings salvation flows. That's an important thing that we see in that passage. The second thing that we need to realize, and this is a little more difficult maybe, is that the righteousness of God that he gives is not actual righteousness. It's not actual righteousness. Now, didn't I just say that God will give us his own righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ? Didn't I just say that? Did I? You're not sure. I said it or not. Well, let me tell you again. It says right here, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Didn't I just say that God will give us his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ? Nod your head, folks. I can't go on until somebody nods their head. I said that. Yes. Now, am I saying that he doesn't give us any of his righteousness? Yes. Okay, so we'll stop there and close in prayer. Nice to see you this morning. No, I'm only kidding. I'm not going to leave you hanging. I was just trying to be a little controversial. You see, actually both are true. They're both completely true. And the key word that blends both of these truths together is a very important word that is found in verse 24. What does it say? Verse 24. And are, there's the word, justified by his grace. Again, by his grace. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. Now, I need to get a little bit technical here. And pretend that I'm a Greek scholar like Pastor Adam is, which I certainly am not. But I just know what books to read, that's all. But you need to know something about that word justified. It's the same Greek word, dikaios. You remember in the first point, righteousness defines, you remember? The Greek word was what? Dikaios means righteous, means straight, means morally pure. The word justified is the same word in the Greek. Only this time, it's in the verb form rather than the noun form. It's a verb rather than a noun. Righteous or righteousness is a noun. The word that is translated justify is the same word in the verb form. And because it's a verb, it has tense. It has tense. It has present. It has past. In the Greek, you have perfect. And you have active and passive in English as well. And in this case, this word that here is in the perfect passive form. Now, you don't need to understand what all that means. I'm just going to tell you what it means. But it's in the perfect passive form. And what it means is, without getting any more technical, to be justified means to be forever and finally and eternally declared or considered or counted as being righteous. If I could give a straight translation of the word into English, to be justified means to be righteousified. To be righteousified. I have been righteousified. I have been made righteous. I have been counted righteous by the Spirit of God. Billy Graham had a neat way of putting the word. He said, if you want to understand what it means to be justified, it simply means this. It means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. It's not as if you actually become righteous and become perfect when you're justified. But God considers you to be justified. In other words, it's imputed, and that's another biblical word. The word imputed simply means to be counted. It's not imparted. It's not imparted righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. And if you think that's not important, I can tell you that one of the main differences, one of the key differences between Protestants and Catholics is the difference between righteousness that is imputed and righteousness that is imparted. Protestants believe what the Bible says, that God imputes righteousness. He counts us to be righteous. Catholics believe that righteousness is actually imparted. You actually become righteous through the receiving of the sacraments. And that's a big difference there. Now, will we ever actually be righteous in God's eyes? Yes, of course. That's called glorification, isn't it? That's what we call glorification. When we enter into the presence of God, we're going to be transformed. And these humbled, sinful bodies, when we receive our new bodies, we're going to be righteous. We're going to be glorified. But that's another process. That's not even a process, but it's another work of God. It's another thing altogether. It's biblical, but it's not the same as being justified. Do we grow in our walk becoming more godly and more Christ-like in our behavior? Yes. But that's another thing completely. That's called what? Anybody know? The process by which the Holy Spirit is working in us to change us, to make us more Christ-like. Sanctification. That's another thing. But it's not the same as justification. You see, justification is not a process of change like sanctification, nor is it a transformation like glorification is. In fact, it involves no inward or outward change whatsoever in the person. It is rather a change in status and standing rather than a change in substance and character. Boy, I hope I made myself at least a little bit clearer, because it's hard for me to grasp these things, but they're so important that we understand the difference between justification and sanctification. And you know, the concept is really not that difficult. Imagine for a minute you're sitting at home, just to illustrate the basic idea. You're sitting at home, and the house you live in, you're still paying the mortgage on it. You always seem to run out of money before you run out of month. Your car is in the shop getting fixed, and you have absolutely no idea where you're going to get the money to pay for it, to pay for the repairs. Can you sympathize with this? Can you relate to this a little bit? Okay, you're in your mortgaged home, and out of the blue, you get a phone call. And you check the caller ID, and it's your bank. And you think to yourself, oh, no. They're going to foreclose on my mortgage, and I won't even have a home to sit in and worry about getting my car fixed. But no, they're not going to foreclose. The manager of the bank informs you that that you just won the lottery, and $1 million has just been deposited into your bank account. And so you're sitting there. Wow. Now think for a minute. 1 minute before he got the phone call, what was the situation? Mortgage, car bill, running out of money. 1 minute after, what was the situation? Well, he still has the mortgage. He still has the car. In a way, there's really no change whatsoever has happened in himself or inside of him. And I have to say, by the way, you know, this car, it's obviously not a GM, right? Because if it was a GM product, it wouldn't be in the shop getting fixed. It wouldn't need to be fixed, right? It would be running fine. I'm just trying to please man. But in a way, nothing has changed. But in another way, everything has changed. You see, his status has changed. There's no inward change. He's the same person. But I can guarantee you, the next time he walks into the bank, they're going to roll out the red carpet. You know, people are going to treat him differently from now on. He has a different status. And justification is a little bit like that in a spiritual sense. It's not a change inwardly, but it's a change in our status before the Lord. You know, I originally intended to talk about the remainder of the passage and some of the truths that are contained there. But then I realized, you know, it's too much. It's too long. It's too much for one sermon. And so instead I'm going to sum up all the remaining verses by simply saying that what it says is that it's all because of Christ. It's because of his sacrifice. It's because of what he did for us on the cross that he paid the price. He is our redemption. We're justified because of what Christ did on the cross. He is the one who took upon himself our sin. He is the propitiation. That's another word there. And I don't have time to get into how that speaks of turning away and absorbing in himself the very wrath of God on our behalf, turning away the wrath of God so that we won't have to face it. That's what Christ did for us. He, as it said in that first song, he drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the sin a crimson stain, and Jesus washed it white as snow. And that's really verse 24, isn't it? And are justified, what? By his grace, in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He bought us. He paid the price. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You have not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My final point, and this is what I want to do now for the remainder of this message, is to talk about what is to be our response to this wonderful position of righteousness that we as Christians enjoy. This eternal, forever, special place that we live in before the Lord of righteousness. I want to suggest that, and you know, there's many things come to mind, right? Well, what should be our response? Well, witness, should we witness? Yes, absolutely. Should we serve the Lord? Should we obey Him? Yes. But I want to suggest that the correct response, first and foremost, to God's goodness to us and the favor that He has bestowed upon us is joy and gratitude. Joy and gratitude ought to be our number one response. And so I want to call my final point, righteousness delighted in. Righteousness delighted in. You know, we tend to place so much emphasis on our service for Christ in response to God's mercy and grace. God did this for us. We ought to do this for God. He expects us to do it. And I'm not saying, brethren, don't go away thinking that I'm saying that good works are not important, that good works don't have their place, and that somehow I'm just minimizing the importance of good works. Everything, here's my point. This is what I'm saying. Good works are important, but everything that we do to serve God must be done out of a prior attitude of inward joy and thanksgiving to God. Can you see my point? Everything that we do for God must be done out of a prior attitude of joy and thanksgiving. You and I will never find real satisfaction, true satisfaction, in serving Christ and others unless we have first and foremost learned to delight in the Lord in the inward man. And in saying that, I'm only agreeing with our brother John Piper when I say this, because that's what he has written about so well. And so I want to bring my message to a close this morning by giving seven wonderful benefits. Oh yeah, we ain't done yet, folks. No, these will be very quick. I want to give seven wonderful benefits that result from receiving God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to look up a few verses here, but it's worth it because this is what's going to give us the joy and the gratitude to God. Number one, all you have to do is look across the page. It makes us happy. Oh yeah, righteousness through faith in Christ makes us happy. That's chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Look what it says in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness which comes by faith. God doesn't count our sin against us. I can't think of a happier thing than that. And that word blessed can be translated happy. Did you know that? The word blessed actually means happy. Happy is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins will not be counted or imputed against him. It makes us happy. I can't think of a happier thing than that God has given me his righteousness and this wonderful standing now and forever to stand before him. Especially when I consider where I was before, how miserable I was in my sin. You see, brethren, we ought to delight in God because He is delightful. He's a delightful God. And if you find it difficult, or if I find it difficult as a Christian to delight in God because of worry, because of sickness, or because of whatever it might be, then you need to meditate more. You need to meditate long and hard on who you are. Who you really are in Jesus Christ and what you have in Him and what He did on your behalf. I'm going to tell you, that's going to get you through whatever you're going through. What is the main thing that we should be doing as Christians? Evangelism? Serving the Lord? No. Enjoying God. Enjoying God. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him, simply enjoying His goodness and His grace to you. The second benefit of God's righteousness is that it gives us peace with God. And that's in chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God. What a benefit. To have peace with God. We were once enemies. Now we are friends of God. And what is the benefit of being at peace with God? Well, just read on the passage in chapter 5. Just read on from verse 1. But through Him, what? Through this position that we are in, through Him, through Christ, we have also what? Obtained access by faith into this grace. We have access to God because of our righteous condition. It causes, if you read on, you'll see that it causes us to rejoice in every circumstance. The righteousness of God produces godly character in us. It produces hope. It produces, or it brings, it is the initial, if you will, the initial act of God that brings the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have faith in God. He justifies us and gives us His Holy Spirit to enter in to our lives, to sanctify us. So it really opens the door to our sanctification as Christians. All of this is because of justification by faith. It's a wonderful truth. It's a Protestant truth. And it's a truth that unites all of our denominations together. What a glorious thing it is. It's to be celebrated. Thirdly, it is the door to God's provision. Matthew chapter 6. What does it say there? Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to read the verses. I'm not going to dwell on them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Where does it say? I'm not even sure. Verse 33. Yes, but seek the first, Jesus said this, but seek first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the whole context there is all the necessities, all of the provisions, everything that you need. When we seek His righteousness, we'll be given. And so it is the door to God's provision in our lives. Next, it is the heart of the gospel. Romans 3:22, we already read that. Romans 3:22, it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so that's the heart of the gospel. Fifthly, it brings eternal life. And that's chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life. And so again, righteousness being the avenue here through which God's grace flows, that leads to eternal life. It brings eternal life. Revelation 19 tells us, in verse 8, that it will be our garment, our very garment in heaven. What will we be clothed with in heaven? What kind of clothes will we wear? In verse 8, it says, verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so righteousness and the deeds that are done in our righteous position before God are really the garments that we will wear in heaven. And then finally, it removes the stain of guilt and sin. And that's in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says this, and I already read this verse, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What a Just think about that. Just that alone should cause us to leap for joy that we have our sins covered. And so the righteousness of Christ removes our guilt and the stain of sin. And I could go on. But you see my point. The perfect, spotless righteousness of God, which is bestowed upon you, which has been imputed to you when you first trusted in Jesus as your Savior, is now and always will be yours to enjoy. One day you will get to enjoy it in its fullness, in that you will be actually righteous and not just imputed or counted as righteous. But in the meantime, God chooses to view you as if you already had it in all its fullness. When he looks at you, he no longer sees you as a sinner, but he sees you as a saint. He sees his own perfect, spotless righteousness on you and in you and to you. You will never have to face the anger and the wrath of God. His displeasure will never be experienced. In fact, God delights in you, Christian. He delights in you. As you delight in him, he also delights in you, his dear blood-bought child. And it's all because of the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Does this morning find you in Christ? If so, then you can rejoice in him. Is your heart filled with joy, gratitude, wonder at how he could love such a sinner as you? It should be. It is totally appropriate. As a matter of fact, it should be unimaginable that we would have any other attitude. And brethren, if you or I find it hard to rejoice in him today as a believer, I think I know the reason. It's in the passage. It's very simple, really. It's found in verse 23 that we read several times. Verse 22, I should say. The righteousness of God in those two words, through faith. You see, it's through faith. As a matter of fact, everything in the Christian life is through faith, isn't it? The Christian life is nothing more than a life of faith. What we believe and how deeply we believe it. If you and I are having a hard time in the area of rejoicing in the Lord, I suggest that we probably have no need to look any further than that word faith. Faith. It's by faith that we apprehend these great truths. If you're not in Christ this morning, then everything I said doesn't apply to you. You have nothing to delight in. There is no righteousness of God imputed to you. You have no righteousness in God's eyes. You have no peace with God. You have no indwelling Holy Spirit, no hope of eternal life, no spotless garment to wear. Indeed, there is only the stained and filthy rags of unrighteousness and sin and rebellion. There's only one verse that I can give you this morning, and it's chapter 1 of Romans. It simply says this in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Don't be so foolish as to choose the filthy rags of sin when you can wear the spotless robes of righteousness. Why would you choose to do that? Why would you choose a Christless eternity when the door of heaven is wide open? And it's there simply for the asking, that perfect standing before God. If you're not in Christ today, then I say in the name of God that Jesus is calling you today. He is commanding you today to repent of sin and to put your faith in Him for time and for eternity before it's too late and the door of heaven is closed. Now, while there's still time, be reconciled to God and join that happy throng who through faith and in the finished work of Jesus Christ have been made righteous and who together rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen. Thank you.